But all these songs focusing on God and His greatness and how He alone is God is appropriate for what we're going to be looking at in our study of Scripture this morning. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to continue in our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. Chapter 8. And I want to read the first six verses, and then we'll go from there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read there, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would understand not only this passage this morning that we're looking at in more detail, but how it relates with the rest of this chapter and the chapters following it, especially in light of the subject at hand, that we might be able to learn the principles that apply to us from this chapter of Scripture. We thank you for your word. God, we ask you to help us in understanding and also applying. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I began to prepare this message, I first understood this chapter to be introducing the subject of what's often called gray areas in the Christian life. Gray areas. That is often how the passage is understood and applied along the lines of Romans 14 and the idea of gray areas, those areas that are neither black nor white, not clearly sin nor commended to us, but kind of those in-between things. And so I had kind of prepared this whole introduction for talking about gray areas. But as I continued to think through this and look at this passage and try to understand how these opening verses relate to the rest of the chapter, how the chapter relates to the next two chapters after that, I started going in a little bit different direction. And I think the greater issue in the chapter is not so much one of gray areas per se, but of subtle sins that Christians might think that they can... they think that it's okay to do them, but in reality, they really shouldn't be doing them, especially as it relates to your life before Christ and how you present, how your present decisions affect the lives of other believers. Let me just touch on this, because the traditional view of this chapter, and maybe you have a Bible study that has notes to this end and so forth, the traditional view understands this to sort of be a disagreement between the weak and the strong. If you go on with the next set of verses, the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to talk about those with knowledge and dining in an idol's temple and those without knowledge. And he's going to kind of unfold this. And because of those verses, oftentimes there's been an understanding of the passage. There's kind of a disagreement in Corinth between the weak and the strong. The strong have a conscience that allows them to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even if that meal is taking place in an idol's temple. It understands that the sin is not so much the eating of the meat, thereby putting them in danger of practicing idolatry, but rather the disregard of their weaker brother's conscience. And so there's the emphasis kind of shifts onto, don't do this or else you might make your brother stumble. And therefore, we talk often about gray areas in that idea. And certainly there is a concern that's very explicit in the passage that Paul had, that they were disregarding their brothers. However, I think that there's a real concern in this passage about idolatry. And Paul introduces it here, and he's going to hit it really hard and more clearly in chapter 10. But he addresses those in this chapter with knowledge. And oftentimes that's been understood as those with knowledge are kind of strong, suggesting perhaps they're more spiritual. They can handle it. They can do this. They can kind of walk the gray line and they'll be okay because they're more strong. They're more spiritual, more mature in their faith maybe. And what we find as we read it, though, as we get into it, is that the beginning here especially, he minimizes their knowledge. He minimizes the knowledge that they claim to have, and he actually subjugates it to the greater Christian principle that all of us are to live by, which is the principle, of course, of love, living in consideration of other people. And he's going to be more explicit with that in those following verses also, as we'll see next week. But biblical knowledge should lead us to right understanding of God and living for His glory, which it does, and we see that in verses 4 through 6. But that also rules out any association with idolatry or idols, so-called gods and lords of this universe. And so when he gets to chapter 10 and he starts really driving everything and bringing everything to a conclusion on the subject of idolatry, he will tell them in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So I'm starting that way to let you know that we need to understand these opening verses in light of the greater subject, which is idolatry. And he's going to touch on it twice and then digress into some other things here as he begins the subject. In these verses, then, he begins to address, again, this idolatry, one of the most prevalent and pervasive sins of ancient times. The aspect of participating in meals associated with idolatry, as it was in Corinth here, as we see here in these verses, in these chapters. The sin is in no way subtle. Idolatry is not a subtle sin. I think the practice of eating food and whether or not it is appropriate to eat it, however, was a little bit confusing to the early Christians. That was the setting. That was the issue at hand in this chapter. In the end, again, Paul is clear that a Christian can have nothing to do with idolatry or anything that suggests participation in it. And yet his approach to addressing the subject is not so much from a standpoint of bashing the Corinthians over the head, but he wants to lead them to these conclusions through the priority of Christian love, consideration for other Christians. I think it raises the issue of what limits do we need to place on ourselves as Christians? Sometimes we think, well, I have freedom in Christ, therefore I can do whatever I want. Well, that's not true. Just because we have freedom in Christ doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want. It means that there are still things that we need to be careful of. And in the case of the Corinthians, they had come out of a very idolatrous culture. In fact, eating in idol temples was as much a part of their culture as going out to a restaurant in our culture. They had their birthday parties. They had their special events. They had all sorts of things happening. It was always in the context of idolatry. How could they come out of that culture and live a faithful Christian life without kind of falling back into it? And knowing that all their social life, all their recognition in society and so forth was tied to these idol temples. And so Paul's addressing this issue that apparently they raise, as we see in the opening verse here. So as we begin our study of this ancient practice and the Corinthians' response to it, there's a key word that permeates the passage, and you'll see it throughout the passage. It's the word knowledge, or to know. Knowledge, know. It's used a lot in this one chapter, especially, mostly in this chapter compared to the rest of the book. As you know, there had been a number of blatant sins that he's already addressed in 1 Corinthians sins taking place in Corinth, division in the church with rival parties, the condoning of immorality, Christians suing Christians, consorting with prostitutes, disharmony in marriage. Those were all serious matters. He had also addressed the subject of idolatry ever so subtly back in chapter 6, verse 9, where they are among those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And now it is addressed more fully beginning in this chapter. So as we begin our study of the ancient practice of the Corinthians and their response to it, and we see this keyword knowledge, I want to draw your attention here to five principles governing the free exercise of knowledge so you might live in devotion to Christ and love for other believers. I think that is the concern of the passage. Number one, that we are devoted to Christ and not mixing up with former sin, in this case especially a serious sin, idolatry, but also that we are living in consideration of other believers. And I say five principles here. We're only going to go over the first two this week in the first six verses, and then we'll look at the rest of them next time. Looking at the passage kind of as a whole, that seems to be the main point. All our actions in living the Christian life must be governed by more than knowledge, an accurate understanding of freedom in Christ. It also needs to be governed by love for other believers. We live in a world that prides itself to kind of do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what people think, how that impacts others, kind of do what you want, what you believe is right. And yet, as Christians, we need to acknowledge the proper relationship between knowledge and love. Since our knowledge of what is permissible as a Christian may not be sufficient to take into account the impact we have on other believers, love needs to be the governing principle. It must be our higher goal. So I want to begin with the first two of these principles that need to be a concern to us. Again, governing principles, principles that should govern the free exercise of knowledge so that you'll live in devotion to Christ and consideration of others. The first is that all knowledge is inferior to love, verses 1 to 3. All knowledge is inferior to love. And then in verses 4 to 6, biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God. Biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God. Look at verse 1. First of all, we start there, obviously. We read there, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. The particular issue that the Corinthians had raised, undoubtedly, probably in their letter to Paul, because they had written a letter to Paul. If you look again at chapter 7, verse 1, he's talked about the things they had wrote. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had written this letter with various subjects. And one of them was about sex and marriage and all of that. We've looked at that in chapter 7. Now he raises another issue, probably from the letter. It was the issue of things sacrificed to idols. It's the translation of the New American Standard, the updated edition. Things sacrificed to idols. Food that had been sacrificed to an idol in the pagan temples. The custom of the day was that the first part of the meat, or whatever food it was, it might not have just been meat, could have been other things that they sacrificed to the idols. But the first part would be used in the ceremony. It was often offered up to the deity as a burnt offering, and maybe the priest would eat of it. And then a second part was eaten by the participants in the worship of the deity. Since that was blatant participation in idolatry, the Corinthians at least should have understood that kind of participation was off limits for a Christian, and yet it appears that some of them believed they had knowledge to go ahead and participate that way anyways. He gets to that in verses 7 and following. A third part was then sold in the meat market for common use in the home. And Paul will address that directly in chapter 10, verses 25 to 30. He will talk about that and how to deal with that issue if somebody brings up meat that's offered in the context of you're having a dinner with them and they say it's been offered to idols, and then he'll say, well, then don't touch it. But that's another issue. We'll see that in chapter 10. In the circumstance Paul addresses in these verses, again, the issue seems to be the association of Christians who are eating the food served in the temple. Some of them evidently had no qualms about dining in an idol's temple. Again, any more than perhaps some of you have no problem eating in the bar area during happy hour, just being a part of that environment. Some of these Christians were eating in that environment. And I'm not saying a bar room in a restaurant is the same thing as an idol's temple. I'm not trying to go that far with it. But the association there. The concern was, again, not whether they were sinning, or this was their perspective, not whether they were sinning, but just whether that action would harm the conscience of their fellow Christians. That is the traditional way of understanding that, that this was the concern, that they were, not whether or not they were sinning, but that their conscience would, that they would harm the conscience of another believer. And what I'm suggesting here is that there's more to it than that. That would again be an issue of a gray area. Can you go see an R-rated movie? Is that okay? Well, some of you would say yes, and some of you would say no. Can you go gambling in Vegas? Some of you would say yes, some of you would say no. Some of you would have no problem. What are some other examples of this? I got rid of all these from my introduction to my sermon that I had thought about, because, again, I think it's a little bit different subject. But there's lots of those areas that we consider gray areas. What you allow your children to do. Some of you allow your children to do these things. Some of you have a problem with your children doing those things. Do you have to homeschool your children? Some people would say you have to homeschool your children. Other people would say, no, it's okay to go to public schools, et cetera, et cetera. There's lots of these, quote, unquote, gray areas. Well, I think there's more to it in this chapter than just that. They were dining in an idol's temple, as we'll see in verse 10. And that's a problem. So let's look at the first two principles today, and then we'll look more at it next week in the context of dining in the idol's temple. The first two, again, lay the foundation, though. And that's the thing. These first six verses really lay a foundation for everything that follows. Number one, all knowledge is inferior to Christian love. And there's four implicit reasons given here why this is the case. Look again at verses 1 to 3. Again, he starts off now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So we expect him to launch into something about things sacrificed to idols, and Paul immediately deviates. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay, so all of a sudden he took a left turn and went a different way on us. He's not going to talk about things sacrificed to idols just yet. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The first two reasons given here. Number one is that knowledge is common to all. Verse one. Knowledge is common to all. That is to say, all Christians have knowledge of spiritual truth, especially the truth of the gospel. The Spirit of God illuminates God's word for us. Chapter 2, verse 12 said, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Furthermore, the Corinthians had been especially enriched in Christ as a church. They had been enriched in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5 states, in all speech and all knowledge. The same verb is translated to know again in verse 4. Where we know an idol is nothing. We know these things by reflection, if you will, by what we've been taught, by information. There's nothing particularly unique to one Christian over another in possessing knowledge. Paul says, we know, it's common knowledge, okay, pardon the pun, but it's common knowledge, we know that we all have knowledge. Nothing especially unique about that for Christians. In fact, there's even a danger in possessing knowledge without properly applying it. And that's what he goes on to say in the rest of the verse. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That's the second implicit reason given for why knowledge is inferior to Christian love. Knowledge is as equally detrimental as love is beneficial. Knowledge is as equally detrimental as love is beneficial. Verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's quite a contrast here. I think we know this by experience, but Paul says this straight out for us. He says, in other words, both knowledge and love increase something. They both increase something. One is negative, one is positive. The accumulation of knowledge leads naturally to arrogance. That is a danger among seminaries, with students in seminaries or any field. To someone, it leads to someone having a big head. We've already seen this word in association with the Corinthians' interaction with Paul, their attitude toward one another in chapters 4 and 5. If you go back and look at chapters 4 and 5, he talks about how they were puffed up against one another. The same pride results from knowledge. Puffed up. True Christian love, however, the word is the familiar Greek noun agape, that kind of love edifies a person. If you are one who gives love or receives love, you're built up. There's nothing negative about it. I liked what David Garland wrote on this. He said, Paul, quote, Paul is an enemy not of knowledge per se, but of knowledge that is not informed by faith or directed by love, that inflates egos and wants to put itself on display and receive acclaim, end quote. That's readily manifested again in every field of knowledge, from politics to science, history to religion, mechanics to engineers. In secular universities, Christian campuses, we see how knowledge puffs up. One of my former professors lamented the arrogance he had witnessed at the seminary level. Rare seems to be the person who has a strong grasp of his field of expertise and is at the same time humble and loving in his demeanor toward others. I remember sitting in the chapel at Master's Seminary and listening to Dr. MacArthur preach and just praying that God would help me to be humble and loving like I saw in Dr. MacArthur. I just saw very much a man who knew what he was doing, knew what he was talking about, knows God's word, world-renowned author and speaker and all the rest of it, and yet just came across to me as a very humble and loving person. And I just prayed, God, help me to be like that. And that is my prayer. That's one of the greatest compliments I could ever hope to receive, that in my ministry, in my life, in my family, I'm not a know-it-all, but I'm humble and loving. What kind of person do you like to be around? A person who prides himself in flaunting all that he knows, or a person who is genuinely concerned about you, who cares about you, who loves you? I think we all would say the latter. There's a third reason knowledge is inferior to Christian love, and that is knowledge is by nature deceptive. Knowledge is by nature deceptive. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Even those who think they know don't really know as they should. Knowledge is by nature deceptive. Why? Because when we know something, then we think, hey, we've arrived, we've learned, we know. You know what that's like. You don't like people telling you something or trying to instruct you in something that you already know about. Part of you just says, don't try to teach me that. I already know that. Well, that's kind of that pride creeping up. Knowledge is by nature deceptive. And anyone who supposes or thinks that he knows anything, Paul says he is not yet known as he ought to know. He's not arrived yet. Proverbs 26:12, it reminded me of these verses. 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's a warning. Be careful how you view your own wisdom. Ecclesiastes 8:17 states, even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. That's the NIV translation of it. They all say something similar to that. Knowledge has a subtle way of blinding those who possess it. Blinds them to far the knowledge that's even greater than what they have. even if that knowledge seems to grant you liberty in Christ, beware. The greatest knowledge we possess can not only be comprehended by a child, but it should humble us. It should humble us to our knees in gratitude to God and service to other people. Because the greatest knowledge we have is the knowledge of what? The gospel, right? That's the greatest knowledge we have. And the gospel is not something that should puff us up. It should be something that drives us down back to the cross, reminding us how desperately we sinful people need God's forgiveness and grace. The good news that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth, died on the cross, lived a sinless life, then died on the cross in the place of sinners, rose from the dead so we might be saved. Safe from the wrath of God, that should humble us. He grants eternal life and salvation to all of us who will believe in Him when we don't deserve it. We don't deserve any good thing, much less eternal life. And yet He grants us forgiveness of our sins through faith in Him. There's no greater knowledge than the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, Titus 1:1 both talk about that. Yet that knowledge is graciously granted by God to be believed in the heart, not merely mentally grasped in some academic setting. 2 Timothy 3:7 says of the false teachers or those that are just engrossed in their sin, chapter 3, verse 7 says that they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't it remarkable how those that the world considers the smartest men in the world very often have never come to the knowledge of the truth? They have lots of knowledge, puffed up, but they don't know Christ. If they did, they'd be humble men. One final reason for the inferiority of knowledge to love is that knowledge of God does not give us a right standing with God. Knowledge of God does not give us a right standing with God, but love for God does. It's not about our knowledge of God, it's about His knowledge of us. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. The issue is, does God know you? Not whether how much do you know about God. Love for God gives indication that a person is known by God. This is not implying that those who don't love God are unknown by Him. Of course not. God is omniscient. He's not lacking in any knowledge. But this is a special knowing. To be known by God means that He knows this person in a special, intimate way. He has chosen us according to His foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 says. It is the way that a father knows his children. It applies to those of us who have a personal relationship with God. And again, let me just say that if you're here this morning and have never come to that point of place in your trust in Christ to have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sins and granted eternal life, that's the good news of the gospel. That's what you need to hear today. Believe on Christ for salvation. It's not merely knowledge of God that we need, but love for Him. Putting it another way, it's not merely reading the Bible and learning about God that grants salvation to us, but entering into a relationship with Him. It's trusting in Christ for salvation. How many times have you talked to someone and they say, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. I know what the Bible says. And yet they don't believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you don't truly know God. And if you don't truly know God, you can't truly love God. And you're not known by God. Something that I appreciated, Harry always mentioned. The most recent issue of The Voice magazine, by the way, has the obituary of Harry. So I was reminded of this as I was reading that obituary again. Our former elder who passed away back in January now, or February, early February. But one of the comments that it makes in there, Harry always shared when he gave his testimony how he had met a Korean man. This Korean man knew the Lord. And he asked He asked Harry if Harry was a Christian, if Harry knew the Lord, and Harry said, of course, yeah, I'm a Christian. But Harry realized that he knew about Jesus, but he didn't know him as a Savior. And it was then that Harry came to the point of realizing he needed to have a personal relationship with Christ, and he trusted in Christ as a Savior. He knew about God. He knew about Christ, but he didn't know him. Satan knows about God. I would argue Satan knows more about God than any of us do. He's known him a whole lot longer, in a whole lot more different way, and watching God work and seeing how he interacts with people and so forth. Many theologians from various religions may know about God and even believe he is the creator and the sovereign of the universe. In fact, Romans 1 leaves man without any excuse to not have the knowledge of God. The creation, by its design, by its existence, screams out that God exists, that God can be known, that there is an all-powerful creator. And yet most of the world does not know God and does not love God. The only way one can truly love God is to believe in his Son, Christ, for eternal life. Again, 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 23, if you want to write that down, brings this truth out also. Chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 23. Compare those two scriptures. And I just want to ask you, have you made this distinction between knowledge and love? Again, looking at verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Do you consider it a greater compliment to be told that you are really smart or that you're full of love? It's not that there's anything wrong per se with knowledge. Obviously not. We're going to see that it's important. It's an important part of our faith. That's what we see in the following verses. We need the knowledge of Scripture. But we also need that to be accompanied by Christian love, because knowledge is inferior to Christian love. If you want proof of that again, we'll see it again in chapter 13. When Paul will conclude, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Knowledge doesn't even make the final three. Knowledge is done away with. Well, that brings us to verses 4 to 6. Look at those verses. The second principle governing the free exercise of knowledge, then, not only to understand that Christian love is superior to it, or as I stated, knowledge is inferior to Christian love, but number two, biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God. Verses 4 through 6. Once again, Paul alludes to the matter that they had inquired about. He starts off again, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And again, we expect, okay, here we go. He's going to launch into a discussion about things sacrificed to idols. But he doesn't. He immediately veers away. He digresses again, this time on the benefits of biblical knowledge. Look at what he says. The first is that biblical knowledge exposes idolatry as nothing. It says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. First of all, we know, again, common knowledge, same thing as he said back in verse 1, that we know that we all have knowledge. Here he says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Biblical knowledge exposes idolatry as nothing. An idol is nothing in this world. We know that, again, by reflection or by learning. Now, that's an interesting statement, because there were idols everywhere. If we understand an idol to simply be a statue that people bow down to, the world is filled with idols. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, was greatly provoked in his spirit, you might recall, because he saw all of the images in Athens as he was observing the city full of idols. Chapter 17, verse 16 of Acts. Paul knew well that the world was filled with idols. And yet he says here, there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Well, what's he getting at? Well, he's saying that a statue or some other image is nothing more than an inanimate object. It has no life. It has no power. Just like we read in Psalm chapter 115 in our scripture reading, in that time of scripture reading, where the idol, it has ears, but it can't hear. It has a nose, but it can't smell. It has feet, but it can't walk. It has hands, but it can't touch. It can't do anything. An idol is nothing. And yet to those who worship the idol, it is their God. Paul can say this while at the same time acknowledging a genuine danger. While idols are nothing, there is a genuine danger for those who worship the idols. And that is the fact that demons utilize idolatry to carry out their intent for evil. Do demons really exist? Yeah, they do. Paul knew that. He cast out demons in Acts chapter 16, right, out of the slave girl that was following him along, following after him. Paul will write later, again in chapter 10, when we get over to chapter 10, he'll say, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." Verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" He's talking about Lord's Supper. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." He goes on in verse 19 and says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? While the little statue or big statue like Nebuchadnezzar made, it might be nothing, it's inanimate, it's nothing in this world. What it represents and the demons are very real. And God is a jealous God. He will not accept us worshiping other gods. He never has. And this is, again, the great concern of Paul as he moves forward and begins this subject. That Christians have nothing to do with idolatry. The sin of idolatry, again, had existed from the earliest days of Israel's history. It became a major blot on the nation, a reason for God's judgment, not only in the days of the judges, but also during the days of the kings, leading up to the captivities into Assyria and Babylon. This was especially true among the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north of Israel, but also several of the kings in the southern tribes of Judah. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2 and 23, and 2 Kings 21, 21. God particularly denounces idolatry through the prophets, such as we read about in Isaiah 40 to 48, Jeremiah. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah, by the way, prophesied during the days of the kings before the nation would go into captivity. Especially they were focused on Judah, the nation of Judah, and the judgment that came on Judah. And they warned about idolatry. Well, in contrast to the nothingness of idols, look, is the truth of who God is. The second benefit of biblical knowledge is that it reveals that there is only one God. Reveals that there is only one God. It says, therefore, okay, moving on. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. Stop there. Biblical knowledge reveals that there is only one God. That's the foundational truth of the Christian faith. It was the foundational truth of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jew knew that. Declares both the unity of God and his singular existence. There are not many true gods. There's only one God. And we know that. That is the foundation upon which not only the nation of Israel was built, but of course what our faith is built on. In order to relate to God, to obey Him, they had to understand He alone was the one true God. This was the true nature of who He is. And this is why, by the way, the progressive revelation of Scripture, especially the New Testament teaching that God is a triune God, in our belief that Jesus is God, it raises such difficulties in the minds of Jews and Muslims and the rest of the world religions and the cults, the Mormons, like Brian's talking about teaching you how to witness to. They have immense trouble with the concept of the Trinity, that God is a triune God, and yet that is the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. Historic Christianity has always affirmed what Paul writes here, that there is no God but one. And this is qualified in the following verses. The titles God and Lord, look at that in verse 5. That those are used of idols. They're even used of earthly rulers at times in the Scripture. Those in authority. And look again at verse 5. Paul says, for even if, put a little doubt in your mind there, even if you want to admit this, that there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, it doesn't matter where in the universe you find these so-called gods, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. Biblical knowledge reveals that every other being called God or Lord is nothing more than a so-called God, so-called by that title. They're a cheap imitation of the true God, the true Lord, both of whom Paul clearly acknowledges in the next verse, the rest of verse 6. Look at the third benefit of biblical knowledge then. It always culminates in an affirmation of the Christian faith. Isn't that interesting? If you really have true and accurate knowledge of God, it will always lead you to verse 6. The Christian faith. One God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. No doubt Paul's readers in the first century, it would not have escaped their notice that Lord was another way of identifying God. Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that this is part and parcel of what being a Christian is. In Romans 10, you're familiar with these verses, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Christian truth, biblical knowledge, will always lead you to affirming the Christian faith. Correct knowledge, if you want to say that, true knowledge, accurate knowledge, the only knowledge that really matters, will always lead us back to affirming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the many gods and lords which the unbelievers pursue and worship, we know the one true God who is our Father. The one true Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. The relationship of a believer to the Father and the Son is explicitly affirmed here in verse 6. Notice, in relation to the Father, we recognize that all things come from Him. He's the Creator. We exist for the purpose of Him, which I would take that as serving Him, bringing Him glory. I think that's the sense of the prepositional phrase, for Him. And yet Jesus Christ is not only our one Lord, but He also takes part in the creation of all things. You see that there? For God the Father created all things through Him. And it is through Him, or by Him, that we live. We live to bring glory to God. You read these simple truths throughout the New Testament. If you want to look at the first few verses of John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and even Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Let me just read those for you, because it reminds us who Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:1. Colossians 1:15, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. You can pray for me, because I get extremely frustrated when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house, because I know that they try to teach and they've retranslated this verse to say all other things were created by Him, because they deny the absolute deity of Christ. And they try to say, well, God created the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. No. God created everything through Christ. He's an agent, the agent of God's creation. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. No doubt, verse 6 is a very simple, succinct statement about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. It's through Christ. Our salvation is through Christ. The relevance of this second principle, then, for exercising our knowledge, carries theological and practical implications. And we need to explore this a little more tonight as we talk about practically applying this passage. But if we fail to properly understand and believe in who the true God is, then we will be led into false religion. Every one of them fails to acknowledge the deity and sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ and His role as the co-creator of all things. They do not acknowledge Christ in this way, in that we live through Him. And I always have to put a little starred asterisk caveat with the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church will affirm the triune God as we affirm. The problem they have is they don't believe salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, but rather through the church. But if we believe in this true God, we believe that our salvation is through Christ. We exist through Him. That's the word implied in the NASB. It's not in the original. That's why it's in italics in the New American Standard. We exist through Him, or we through Him. I would suggest our salvation is through Him. Perhaps the idea. But if we believe that, it must result in living for His glory. Total dependence on His Son. Jesus Christ accomplished our eternal salvation and sanctification. We owe Him the same loyal devotion and obedience that is due God the Father. He required this of His followers while on earth during His ministry. And it's been powerfully confirmed by reason of His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of God the Father, His position of authority and power. If you call God your Father, do you live every day for His glory or for your own agenda? In those moments when you are tempted to succumb to sin, when you want to assert your rights, when you want to puff up your pride, you want to be consumed with yourself, how can you remember that you exist for Him? That's where this kind of theology becomes practical, because every time you or I choose to sin and go our own way and puff ourselves up, we are refusing to allow God be the one who we live for, His glory, and we've replaced His glory with our own glory. If you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord, do you daily ponder His cross and the salvation that He has granted you through faith in Him? Or is the gospel something you just think about when you're supposed to witness to somebody? Oh, yeah, I need to tell them the gospel. Better pull that out of my memory bank. Or when you come to church on Sunday and then you hear one of us up here remind you about the gospel and how Christ died for us, rose from the dead. The gospel should be our everyday treasure, really. Something we ponder and think about every day, throughout the day. Recalling the teachings of our Lord and seeking to obey what Jesus said. He said, if we love Him, we'll obey Him. Again, or do you simply merely act and speak on your sinful impulses? Whatever you kind of feel like at the time, you just act on that. If you fail to acknowledge these fundamental truths that Paul lays out here in verse 6, then you'll never have regard for how to properly respond to a fellow brother in Christ in the bigger issue that Paul's going to get into in the second part of this chapter, which is the whole matter of eating things sacrificed to idols. As we approach this subject, then, we need to keep in mind love for God, an accurate knowledge of God. That should be the driving force, what directs our knowledge, what directs our lifestyle and how we live. Twice, again, I just can't notice that twice Paul mentions the subject of food sacrificed to idol, verses 1 and verse 4, and twice he digresses into a theological explanation of the relationship between knowledge and love, and then again of knowledge and God. It's not that he is evading their main concern or that he's somehow forgotten about it. He's going to take it straight on in the rest of the chapter and then in the following chapters. But he recognizes, again, the importance that the Corinthians properly understand knowledge. And we already know the Corinthians were really hung up on knowledge. He wants them to have a proper knowledge. They prized knowledge. So he warns them of its danger. He elevates the place of love. And we'll see that again. Chapter 13 is completely dedicated to the supremacy of love. But they needed biblical knowledge for a right understanding of God and the true nature of idols. And having that, they were now ready to hear the answer to this matter of food sacrificed to idols. That's what we need to get to next time. We'll look a little bit more of application of this for our lives tonight. If you can join us tonight, we'd love to see you come back here at 5 o'clock for our time tonight, for the evening time. But let's close in prayer and then remember to stick around for a few minutes afterwards for the meeting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we read in these opening 6 verses. They really are packed with truth, wonderful practical truth. Father, how we need to love you. We need to be aware of how knowledge can puff us up rather than love that builds others up. Help us, because we do believe the truth of who you are, God, that you alone are God, and of who Christ is, and the right understanding of idols and the so-called gods on this earth and in heaven. Help us, Father, to always be true worshipers of you, the one true God. You alone deserve our worship, as we were singing about earlier, as we read about earlier. We pray that we would live that every day and that it would drive us to be people of humility who seek to love one another. We give you the thanks and praise now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.